know you, but it's good. But good to be back. Good to be with you. Before we have this on the screen, I do want to first bring up a question to prepare our minds for the lesson this morning, but also the lesson tonight, and to really ask the question, how do we study our Bibles? And when we come to the Scriptures, you may begin to think about the times where you've read through the Bible. Maybe at the end of the day, you read through a chapter of whatever you've been reading through, and you're thinking, well, I don't really remember anything that I just read. And so then you're thinking, I've got to read it again. Or sometimes we may approach the Scriptures with one sole intention, that if I could study this just with the intention of refuting this doctrine or refuting that denomination or whatever it is, and not that we don't need to look and see what the truth is, granted, but sometimes we come with just a certain intention. But I want to challenge us to think a little more deeply when we come to the Scriptures as to why we look at these things. And do we come to the Scriptures with the intention of knowing God? And do we come to the Scriptures with the intention of seeing ourselves in the text and how we stand before God and our relationship with Him? That's what I want you to take away today. See yourself in the text, but also see who is God. And I think we're going to see that as we go through Isaiah chapter 6 and look at this text. I do want to read this one more time so it can be fresh on our minds. But in verse 1, he states, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I want us to just see this text. We'll take some application from it here in just a moment. But just to see the picture, what this man is witnessing as he's seeing the presence of the Lord. He's seeing him on his throne, as he describes, lofty and exalted. And imagine as these seraphim are declaring the holiness of God, that there's the trembling of the foundation, smoke is filling the temple, and you see a man who recognizes his sinful state before this great God, to the point that he understands that he is ruined. He's, we would say, destined for destruction in this moment as he's in the presence of a holy God. And it's not until you see the cleansing or the atonement for his sin that then he's able to say, when the commission is called, "Here I am, send me." You're seeing a man who goes from a state of fear to a state of confidence. I want us to see that as we go throughout this lesson, but let's look at a few things throughout the text. Let's take a few of the pictures here before the application, because we're given a time frame here that this is in the days of King Uzziah's death, if I could say that right. But I'm not going to take the time so much to talk about the man, but rather to talk about the times, about 733 BC. And if you know these times, you know who the enemy is. Assyria right now is the enemy of God's people. The time is going to come in which they destroy all the cities of Israel. They're going to take them away into captivity. They would also have the desire that we could destroy all the cities of Judah, but they get to the neck. They try to cut the head off the nation, Jerusalem itself. Of course, they come up short and they're sent back home, most of them dead. I will say that. But this is the time that they are living in. And this is a picture that is very remarkable to me, because we're seeing a time of the kings.
Think about through Scripture, what does that picture show? What does the position of a king demand? It demands authority. It demands respect. Could you imagine that maybe someone walks in the presence of a king and he says, well, I'm just going to interrupt him. I'm going to come uninvited. I'm going to interrupt him, and I'm going to tell him my demands. That person most certainly would be one who goes at the point of death. You would not walk in uninvited and unready to meet the king. But we're seeing this here maybe with an earthly king, someone who his authority was given to him ultimately by God. It's an authority that is limited, and it's an authority that is just to this earth. And that's where I want to take us from the picture of the king. Rather, let's focus on the picture of the king, God, who is described in the text. Because in Isaiah's picture, this is an exaltation of God. The glory of God is on display. And I want you to see, if I could just reference these texts, we're not going to necessarily read from them today, but if I could reference these texts to what we see about God throughout the Scriptures, because when we look at God, we sometimes think back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does it tell us about God if we see that in the beginning, he created? It shows us he's eternal. It shows us that God has always been. In fact, not only that, but the fact that he has created, God has authority above all things. He has authority above his creation itself. But the statement that says God, in the beginning, God, it struck me many times. Because where you see the word there in the Hebrew for God, it's a word that is plural. It's emphasizing something that is more than one. And we're thinking, well, what is that about? Because not much later on in the same chapter, it tells us, then God said, let us make man in our own image. Who is he talking about? It's like we're already getting a little glimpse of the Father and the Spirit. And we tend to think back to John chapter 1 when he talks about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among his creation. Little glimpses of those things are shown to us even there. But in Revelation chapter 4, very similar to Isaiah chapter 6, the holiness of God is declared three times. Holy, holy, holy. If you know anything about the Hebrew, to emphasize something three times, it's very important. And I will say, God is not trying to be holy. That is not what we're looking at here. God is not hoping that he can be holy. Let's talk about what this means for just a moment. Because we're declaring the holiness of God. So what does that mean? Sometimes when we say that someone is holy, we're saying, well, they're consecrated. They're set apart. You may think about those who were priests in times of old, that they were described as a holiness where they're set apart for the work of God, for his service. But when we look at God, we need to see something a little bit deeper there, that God is set apart from everything that is wicked and everything that is sinful. That's important. It's important to everything I'm about to tell you through the rest of the lesson. God is set apart from everything that is wicked and everything that is sinful. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3. This is one of the texts that shows us why this is so crucial to the entirety of humanity and everything that happened beyond that point. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is tempted by Satan. And we know Satan's willingness just to twist God's word just a little bit. If he could appeal to the flesh, he could appeal to the eyes, he could appeal to the boastful pride of life, any of those things, he's going to do that. But what happens when Eve takes of the fruit and she eats of it, and she gives it to her husband and he eats of it? Well, sin has entered the world. There's the acknowledgement there. Sin has entered the world. Death is beginning to reign and take hold. And instead of having this relationship in the garden where we're in unison and one with God, now we have separation. Now man is removed from the garden. The relationship is being severed because of sin. Now death is taking hold. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, when Abraham is being spoken to about the promises that will come, and we think about the descendants and their promise and about the days that they would enter the land of Canaan, but you know what he tells them there? He talks about how the iniquity of the Amorites was not completed yet. we read a statement like that, we're thinking, I don't really understand that. What's the point of that? There's this idea through Scripture where sin rises to a certain level and God says it must be dealt with. Wrath comes, justice must come. Very similar in Revelation 18 when he describes Babylon the Great, who her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God is telling his people, get out of her, get out of her midst, or you're going to receive her plagues. Again, justice, wrath must come. I'll reference one more that I have on the screen, Isaiah 59 verse 2, when he tells us that our sins have separated us from our God. Again, this is the problem. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. And we have to think, what is to come if there's nothing to intercede? What is the state of man if nothing can take place to intercede for us? And so let's take this beyond just knowing about God in this text, but let's also learn some things about Isaiah. Let's learn some things about ourselves here as well. Because when he sees God in his holiness and he recognizes his own sin, do you remember the statement that he said? Woe is me, for I am ruined. He declares even God is the Lord of hosts, that idea, the Lord of armies. But he knows that he is ruined. He's there for destruction if he's in the presence of a holy God. This is a text that tends to remind me when we see the Apostle Peter. Remember the scene in Luke chapter 5, and I've often encouraged people, put yourself in the shoes of those you read about. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that you are Peter, and your trade is that you are a fisherman. You've been fishing all night long, you've not caught a thing, and now Jesus is telling you, okay, cast it out again. If it was me, I'm probably thinking, yeah, right. Okay, I know what I'm doing. I've done this all night. This is a waste of time. Okay, he does as the Lord has said. And if you remember the text, when he's done as the Lord has said, that you have the net beginning to fill full of this, another boat is coming to help aid in this, and both boats begin to sink. And what does Peter say when he falls before the Lord? He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He recognizes in the presence of Christ who he actually is. When we start to see and recognize that, it ought to bring us to see that state that we have. But how do we view ourselves before God? Do we view ourselves like Isaiah or Peter or maybe others that we see in the Scriptures? Let's take a moment even to contemplate this. How do we compare to them? How do we compare to those men or the women and others that we read about in the Scriptures? Will we say, well, I'm better than them? Will we start to say, well, I'm not like the town drunk that is out there all the time, or the person who is going around and he's committing adultery and cheating on his wife? I'm not like the person who maybe has murdered many people. Look at someone like Adolf Hitler. I've never done the things that he's done. And we start to make the list that we can show, well, I'm better than them. And I grew up in the church, and I did all these things right. My past is not like the rest, okay? Well, then we need to think about, what do the Scriptures actually teach on the matter? Because when we go back to a text, say, like Ephesians 2, after he's just described in chapter 1, all the blessings for those who are in Christ, a text that I think sometimes we kind of look at to say, well, it's all about me. When chapter 1 was really about what he did for us and through us, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. And you get into chapter 2 and you start to see this terrible thing that we all were participants in. And I would encourage you to notice this here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the same thing as Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That last statement there is the idea of deserving of wrath. And this is where we might try to argue and say, well, I wasn't in that category. I never did the things they did. But do you notice when he talks about those who are spiritually dead? that when you get to verse 3, he says, among them, we too all, if I could paraphrase, did this. He's not excluding us from the picture. This is a state, we would often say in the church, we would sometimes say those who are of the age of accountability, those who, we know we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And we might even begin to think, though, with this in mind, the other text that I have on the screen in Luke chapter 7. Again, I'll just reference these things, but I would always encourage you, go through, read the text. Take time this afternoon, study the text, whatever you need to do there, but take the time to read through the text. And imagine, put yourself in the shoes that Jesus here is invited to eat in the house of a Pharisee. Imagine what that's like. It's almost always seeming to be a trap. But imagine that you're there and he's eating there with them. He's at their home. And then you have this woman who's a known sinner of the day who comes in. Well, if you read that she was a sinner, no doubt in their time they're thinking she's done some atrocious things. The town would know about this woman. And this is a woman who comes up to Jesus who is just weeping to the point that her tears, she can take her hair and she can wash Jesus' feet. Again, they would be reclining oftentimes, the feet kind of behind them to an angle. So imagine that she's weeping and she's washing his feet. She's anointing him. And okay, if he's a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. But Jesus takes this to talk about a parable. And so often a parable has a very deep meaning to it when all said and done. The parable that we often call the parable of the debtors. And he describes one who has a debt of 500 denarii. Another who has a debt of 50. And okay, well, the master was willing to forgive both of them. And so who do you think loved him more? Well, we're saying just as he would have said, well, the one he forgave more, the one he forgave 500 denarii. Okay, that's correct. But you know, all the years that I've read through that parable, there's one statement that I've looked over almost all the time. Because in the moments where we're saying, well, I'm not like the world, I never did the things of the world, I've gone to church my whole life, I grew up in it. Okay, the Pharisees would have said probably the exact same thing. And Jesus made the point in the parable, he said, when neither could repay. That's a statement I have to take to heart. Because if nothing is going to intervene, when we talk about our sins in the presence of a holy God, we cannot repay it. What is our state before a holy God without something to intervene? It is most certainly we will cry out, just as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. We need someone to intervene. And truly, I'll say here, if we don't understand that standing before God, our lives are not going to be shaped like they ought to be. It's when we see the gravity of sin and how great God is to save us, that is when we start to change in the greatest way. The only thing that can make us holy is what we have through Christ. Remember John chapter 3 and verse 17? We often see the world quote this verse, where he talks about how God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Many times that's a verse that is used by the world to say, well, he's never actually going to judge the world. That's what's said. Or he's never actually going to condemn the world. The problem with that statement is the world was already condemned. The world was already headed towards destruction. Something had to come and bridge the gap between man and our God. Now let's notice this here as well. This is a question that I think really should be asked. This is not the end of the lesson here, but something to think about. When you look at your own life, if you're contemplating becoming a Christian, maybe if you're talking to someone who is not a Christian, the question that is here, well, when should one become a Christian? Remember in John chapter 16, where Jesus is talking about his departure? When I go away, he kept using that statement, when I go away, and he would tell them of that departure, and multiple times when he would tell them this, their hearts are filled with sorrow. They're not really liking this idea at all, that Jesus is going to leave us. And he has to tell them, it's to your advantage that I leave. Because when Jesus would leave, the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit is something that would guide them into all the truth. But he also described to them in the text that I have there that it would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said, sin because they do not believe in me. Think about what that's like. When he's saying to convict the world concerning sin. So when you see a text like Acts chapter 2, or you go to Acts 6 and 7, and you see whether it's Peter's example or Stephen's example, and they preach the gospel message, and the people are cut to the heart, or they're cut to the quick. And so sometimes you have people who realize when they're convicted of their sins, I need a solution to get me out of that. That's Acts 2. You have the other account where you see those who, well, they're cut to the quick. Okay, that guy's going to die. Let's kill the messenger. So they take the anger out that they ultimately would have had to God and his message, and now they kill the man. That's where they take it. There's a conviction of sin, but they took it in the wrong way. They didn't do the things that were right. As we sometimes say, they will kill the messenger. But the question here, when should someone become a Christian, or when should someone think about that? I'm not going to stand here and tell you, well, that's when you get all your ducks in a row, and that's when you know more about God from Scripture, and you're living your right just right before God. I would encourage you to think about that a little differently for a moment. As like the text that I just referenced from Acts 2 and Acts 6 and 7. When you see yourself as an enemy before God, that is the time to think, okay, I see where I'm at. I need to be in the arms of a loving Savior and Shepherd who can protect me, because I don't want to face that most certain death. I want you to notice here as well, back in our text in Isaiah chapter 6, and notice in verse 6, I want to read this again, because you're going to start to see what happens when Isaiah goes from the state of fear to redemption coming to him. How does he change? In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now let's notice something here. I'm going to take just a moment to kind of show us different examples in scriptures. First, what you see happen, and then we'll see in another slide, what do they do beyond that point? But really to take this and think about ourselves, how much do we appreciate the redemption that we've been offered? If I could go out of order for just a moment and talk about Isaiah on this part, where Isaiah is taking this from, well, God is calling for someone ultimately to preach. If we keep reading through the chapter, he wants someone to preach to the people. Now he's ready. Now he's standing there ready to preach the message. Now he's not living in a state of fear. That's important. But think about others in the scriptures, like the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine, and I know we kind of referenced him at class, but could you imagine seeing someone who, he's made it his mission that I'm going to destroy those who belong to the body of Christ. That I'm going to make it my mission. I'm going to persecute the way to the death. I'm going to take these people who follow Jesus out of their homes. I'm going to throw them in prison. You read about him in the trials later on in the book of Acts. He wanted them persecuted to death. He wanted to end it all. Until something had stopped him, someone much more powerful, Christ himself, confronted Paul. And we know about the conversion that would happen there. I'll talk more about him in just a moment. The Apostle Peter. Remember Peter and what he did before Jesus went to the cross? Not the text that I have here on the screen, but remember what he did prior to that. When you have moments prior where Peter's saying that I will never deny you, I will die for you, Lord. And so you get to these moments where they're fighting. Peter's willing to take the sword out. He strikes the ear off of Malchus. You have all these events where he's just defending Jesus. And one of the remarkable things to me when I think back to those texts, I'm referencing John 18, if you're not sure where I'm at. But John chapter 18. And I begin to think in those moments, that's where most of the followers of Jesus, the apostles at least, were there. And they were with Jesus. When they fled, and when everyone was going away from Jesus, and now you have him closer where he's going on trials, and almost everyone around hates Jesus. What happens when Peter's confronted those three times? He denies him to the point, I don't even know the man. No one wants an association with Jesus right now, and Peter fits the bill as well. And could you imagine the three times that he has denied him there? You get to John chapter 21, and imagine again, put yourself in his shoes. I would encourage you to. Because imagine three times Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? The third time we're told Peter's hurting. Lord, you know I do. And what does he tell him continually throughout each of these three times? Tend my sheep. He's trying to encourage him there, but it's one of those moments where I cannot imagine the pain and the sorrow as he's probably thinking back to what he did before. And now he has this opportunity to reaffirm his love for Christ. David in Psalm 51, we'll actually read from that text later. But in Psalm 51, if you know what David has done, he had lusted after Bathsheba. He went to the point of adultery. He went to the point of deception and even murder to kill her husband. And we're thinking, well, look at all the things that he's done. And you get to Psalm 51, and it's one of the most heartfelt prayers that you will read about. A prayer of repentance, a prayer that desires God's forgiveness. And a prayer we see that will lead David to a lot of change in his life. I want you to see these examples for good reason, because sometimes we get this impression in our lives that, maybe I have done things that are wrong and I'm not perfect. And so I'm really not suitable to do things in God's kingdom. Or maybe a man begins to think, well, I'm not suitable to preach the gospel or to do whatever. Yes, okay, we need to live lives in accordance to God's will. But what I'm saying here is, these as us, we're all imperfect humans. And God uses imperfect humans. We need to see that, because the power is not within a man. It's not within any of the people in scriptures. The power is in God and his gospel. That's where it lies. And so we need to see how important that is. And again, we need to see this gravity of sin. Could you imagine when we see the gravity of sin and we see the love and forgiveness of God, what that brings us to do? What do you want to do when you recognize where you came from and where God took you to? You want to tell somebody else. You want to tell them how great God is, because he could take a broken sinner and he could cleanse them and change them and bring them to serve him. Now we want to take that and tell the world. We could even reflect on this. Maybe back for us, think about when you were baptized. I remember sometimes a preacher I knew when I was growing up, he would often make the statement that it's the best night's sleep you'll ever have, because everything prior to that has been forgiven. You're thinking, well, all the sins that I had committed, the enmity that I had between myself and God, it's gone. I'm reconciled to God. Now we're friends. Now we're united. And now you can see someone who God is working on and changing. And now we have this so much more to follow in accordance to his will. Notice this here. The men that we just mentioned, and really the change that they had. Because think about Paul. Paul did not spend the time thinking, well, I'm just going to hold on to my past, and I'm just going to dwell on that, and I'm going to let it keep me from moving on and pressing forward in God's will. Paul, we see so quickly going about, and now he's preaching the Jesus that he wanted to destroy. Paul is going about, and he's trying to be, and we referenced this in class, but you press through the chapters in Acts where you start to see him associating with Christians. And you see him so just loving and inanimate about the gospel that he's willing to go all the way to the ends of the earth, even to death, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me to see just the boldness and the zeal of that man. The Apostle Peter, and this is something I want to just emphasize on. Peter, we know sometimes in the gospels, was the guy who would stick his foot in his mouth. He was the guy who would speak before he should. He would think without speaking. He's the guy who sometimes I think, well, I've been like him at times. And he's just someone who, he's very bold, he's very courageous. Sometimes, though, it seems he put the confidence in himself and not in God. But you see him when we get beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, think about, yes, the Spirit is leading him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. But you see someone who's preaching to the men of Israel. And it's a text that kind of baffles me because I grew up thinking, well, it's a great text. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Okay, well, that's fantastic. It seems like that's a loving crowd. It's been estimated that about 1 million Jews would have gathered to Jerusalem at that time for Pentecost. And I can tell you, for the Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time, who lived there, not those who gathered there, but those who lived there, if we go to the ends of the Gospels, everyone knows what has happened. You'd have to be under a rock to not know. We could say it like that. And not everyone who's there is going to stand up and say, I love Jesus, let's talk about him. Could you imagine going before these people and telling them that you killed Jesus, you've crucified him through the hands of godless men, and God has raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death? Could you imagine saying that message to them? If I'm Peter, I'm probably thinking they've probably got rocks behind. Okay, they're probably not in pews, but they've probably got rocks ready to take up. Let's throw them. Let's kill this man. You see a man who, again, he's bold. He's zealous for the gospel. He will proclaim it no matter what. And yes, we do have good results in that time. David, I would encourage you to look back at this text in Psalm 51. This is a wonderful text. I want you to notice the state of change. What does he say after this willingness? If God will forgive him and things will change for him, what does he say beyond that? Because so much prior to verse 10 is about seeking God's forgiveness and the removal of his iniquities. Even back in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. But notice verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Okay, notice that there for just a second. Again, we talked about in other texts this separation from God. His desire is, God, don't cast me away from your presence. In verse 11, he says, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain with me a willing spirit. Notice, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Okay, so think about that then. What should we have been thinking about as well, whether it was God restoring salvation to us when we became a Christian, or whatever that circumstance we think about, but what should we have been thinking about in a moment like that? I've got to tell somebody else. I've got to tell someone else about the gospel. You know, sometimes we talk about new converts who have such a zeal that you can't get them to stop speaking at all. You can't get them to close their mouths. That's a zeal we need to carry forward in our lives. A zeal we don't need to let just fade away and die out. Maybe we could think about it like this. Something that I think is hard for us sometimes. Could you imagine? Just imagine for a moment. You know someone who's got cancer. But we take it a step further. You and I have all known people. Imagine someone who had cancer. To the point they're telling you there's no cure for this. So you get to the point you're just thinking, okay, we can help them, we can aid them. There may be certain types of medications or pain, you know, whatever it is. Things to just help them in these moments to get through to the end. But I want you to imagine for just a moment. What if, I don't know if any of you are doctors, I don't know all your back, I know nothing about that. But imagine for just a moment that out of the blue one day, you found out, I found a cure for this. You're not going to hesitate. That person you love, you're calling right now. You're calling probably while you're driving over there. Because you know there's no need to hesitate. This is a matter of life or of death. Let's make this our number one priority. We've got to take care of them. We think about that sometimes in the physical realm. And I'm not saying that isn't important. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But have you ever noticed throughout the scriptures that so much of the focus was not about the physical? It was about the spiritual. And it was about where a man stands before a holy God. How many times do we see that throughout the Bible? And just how it is of the greatest and most even grave importance. And really, we need to reflect on that and think, the world around you needs you. It absolutely does. The world around you needs you. And I want you to consider for just a moment, we're about to close out here, but I want you to consider, how do you view the people who are around you? I think sometimes it's easy maybe to look at a text in Scripture, maybe like Matthew 9. I'm going to actually look at that a little bit tonight with you. But to think about, well, Jesus is in the midst of all these people. They're wandering around, they're distressed, they're dispirited, they're going around like sheep without a shepherd. And we see all these physical ailments that they have, and Jesus is healing them. And sometimes we think about, though, not just the physical, but the spiritual ailments people have. And what do we begin to do? Why do I have to put up with that? Why do I have to be around people who are doing those things? Look at the sins that they're committing, and I don't live a life like that, and I really don't want to have to deal with that. And you know what we read in Matthew chapter 9 when we get close to the end of that chapter? Jesus had compassion on them. And so then he takes that moment, let's beseech the Lord of harvest, and let's send workers out into the fields. And we start to see in Matthew 10, he's calling the 12, and he's going to send them out. When we look at the world around us, we need to see these are people wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And these are people who need your compassion. And these are broken souls who are going to spend eternity in one of two places. It's either going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. My thing is, where do you want them to be? I'm going to say this now, and I will probably say it at the end of the lesson tonight. Something that when I was younger that I used to state, and I, looking back, think that was one of the most foolish things I could have ever said. I used to make the statement that all I care about when I die is if I go to heaven. And I think some of us have probably said that at one point or the other. That's the only thing that matters is if you die and you go to heaven. And you look through the scriptures and you start to see very quickly with Jesus, that's not the only thing he cared about. Because if you go to Philippians chapter 2 and you see what humility is, and you see what Jesus did, it wasn't just about Jesus. And it wasn't just about the Father's will. It was about all. We need to look at people with the heart of Christ, that we're trying so desperately to do whatever we can to point them to him so that they can go to heaven too. Let's notice this here, last slide. The things we might need to consider that we need to do. We need to stand ready for his cause. I would always encourage you to think this is the greatest cause. I don't care what man invents, what man creates, what man accomplishes in this life, and they're so determined to pursue it. There's no cause greater than what God has given through his gospel. We need to be ready to stand ready to proclaim his greatness as well. Again, the power is not going to lie within you. It lies within him and his gospel. And we need to stand ready to live a life that is devoted to him. Remember Isaiah at the end of that text that we read earlier. When Isaiah was cleansed, he was ready to stand. He said, "Here I am, send me." That's the statement that I hope we can take with us. Tonight, we're going to see others who were sent as well. How did they respond to being sent out? What did they do in the face of adversity and persecution? Things got tough, okay? Things will get tough. So let's get prepared for that. If you want to take that moment this afternoon, read through Matthew 10. You can come prepared for tonight. I didn't tell you what we were doing this morning, but we're going to stop there this morning and extend the invitation to all who are here. If we can encourage you in any way, maybe you're just struggling with something, maybe you need prayers, you're going through hard times, we're here to pray for you, we're here to be with you. And likewise, maybe there's someone who's just thinking about their state before God, maybe you're not a Christian, I don't know the audience here in that realm. But if you have any need to respond to his gospel in any way, we'd encourage you to do so while we stand and while we sing.